All right, if you will, go in your Bibles to John chapter 19. I appreciate your questions and comments, and I hope it's helpful for you to have a little time to think through that a little deeper. We have spent several months now looking at the final words of Jesus from the cross. We have seen a word of intercession when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We have seen a word of salvation when he said to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We have listened to a word of provision as he says to Mary, his mother, "Behold your son," and then to John the apostle, "Behold your mother." We've seen a word of separation as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We've seen a word of affliction as he cried out, "I thirst," from the cross. And tonight we're going to look at a word of completion. And I want you to listen to our text in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Before we dive into this text, I just want to make a comment about the gospel records. Because if you notice right here in John 19, he says it is finished, and then he bows his head and gives up his spirit. But if you look at, what's your text, Mike? Is it in Luke? In Luke, he says, he also adds that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So it's not that these are contradictory accounts, but each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are telling us the same story from a different camera angle. Think of it that way. If you're watching a football game or your favorite sport, right? Different angles show different scenes of the action. And no one camera angle is going to show you everything that you need to see. And so from these different angles compiled together, we get the full story. There is no one gospel account that shows us all seven of these last sayings. But by looking at them all together, we're able to kind of piece them together. So Jesus says, "It is finished." And then, as we'll see next week, he'll say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he'll breathe his last breath. Tonight we're going to talk about those words, or one word in the original language, "It is finished." Listen to what A.W. Pink says about this. He says, "It is finished is but one word in the original. Yet, in that word is wrapped up the gospel of God. In that word is contained the ground of the believer's assurance. In that word is discovered the sum of all joy and the very spirit of all divine consolation." One word, tetelestai in the Greek. One word, he says. And in that word is all of our assurance and all of our hope. And the gospel itself is wrapped up in that word. What I want to do tonight is ask two simple questions from the text. What is finished and why does it matter? So what is finished? When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," what is he talking about? Does he mean that his miracles are finished? Well, we know that can't be true because in 3 days, what's going to happen? A heart that stopped beating is going to start pumping blood again. Lungs that had stopped taking in air will suck in a breath. The miracles of Jesus are not finished. Some perhaps have thought, well, it's his time in human flesh. He's no longer going to be in a human body anymore. That's not true either. Jesus resurrects into the same body. Now it's a little bit different. You can think of it as 2.0 perhaps. But Jesus, it's the same body. He's able to walk through walls. Apparently, because the Bible says the disciples are all meeting together and the door was shut and Jesus appears in the midst of them. So it's some sort of teleportation ability. We know that some people that knew him very well didn't recognize him at first. So Luke 24, he's walking down the road to Emmaus, and it's not until he breaks bread and prays. And perhaps he did something that they always saw him do, broke the bread a certain way or prayed a certain prayer, and their minds suddenly grasp it. This is Jesus. So perhaps many have said that Jesus' resurrection body is a picture of what our resurrection bodies will look like. We'll look the same and yet different. We'll be much like we are now and yet different, better somehow. And yet, whether it will be true for us or not, Jesus certainly bears in his body his scars. So when he says it's finished, it's not as the end of his time in human flesh. In fact, Jesus, just stop and think about this for a second. Jesus, who prior to his incarnation existed without a body, now he has forever bound himself to existence in a human body. That's incredible. He did that for you. You think of the limitations of your body. Jesus has bound himself to that for you. He's not talking about the fulfillment of all prophecy. When he says it is finished, he doesn't mean all prophecy is fulfilled. We know that they haven't yet pierced his side. Zechariah says they will look upon him whom they have pierced. They haven't yet buried him in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53 says they're going to do that. He hasn't yet been resurrected. Isaiah 53 and the Psalms say, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. So that prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. And all the prophecies about his second coming have yet to be fulfilled. So he doesn't mean that. When he says it is finished, he doesn't mean his teaching is finished. Again, like we've said, when he's resurrected, he's going to teach the disciples all the things from the scriptures that pointed to himself. So his teaching's not finished. And he doesn't mean that all of his work is now finished. Because if you look at Acts chapter 1, which we'll be studying together as a church, probably in about a month or two, we'll start series through the book of Acts. And beginning of Acts chapter 1, Luke talks about the works that Jesus began to do. Well, what does that imply? That he's continuing to do works today through his church. He doesn't mean his work is done. So when he says what is finished, what does he mean? A couple of things. He means his suffering is finished. Stop and think for a second about all of the suffering that Jesus endured. The suffering of even entering into human flesh. All the suffering that you go through throughout your life. Jesus has been tempted in all ways like you, yet without sin. There was suffering for 33 years leading up to the cross. Different types of suffering, but suffering. And then it all escalated at the cross as he's crucified there. But when he cries out, "It is finished," he will never suffer again. Jesus' suffering is over. He will never again experience human pain. And that's good news, Christian, because that means the day is coming when you won't either. His suffering is over. When he says it is finished, his shame is finished. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. There's nothing more shameful, perhaps, than dying on the cross. Stripped naked, often at the foot of the cross there would be a pile of feces and urine and blood as incontinence would overwhelm those who were crucified. It's the most ghastly of deaths physically, and yet in that culture, the Jewish culture, Scripture says, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. By the way, it's not a coincidence that the cursed man in the book of Esther is hanged on a tree. Haman. Jesus hanged on a tree. He is cursed publicly. Everybody sees and wags their heads at him and mocks him. What a horrible criminal this must be. What incredible shame Jesus endures. But when he cries out, "It is finished," he will never endure shame again. When Jesus returns, he will not return in humility and shame. He will return in power and majesty and glory. So his shame is finished. His separation from the Father is finished. Consider Jesus' first words from the cross. Father, forgive them. His last words from the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Right in the middle. My God, why have you forsaken me? He begins and ends his time on the cross talking to his Father. But in the middle, he's separated from his Father. And he refers to the Father as, my God. And he laments the fact that he is separated. When Jesus cries out, it is finished, what he's saying is, that separation is no more. Jesus' separation from the Father was temporary. It lasted for just a short period of time, perhaps 3 hours as darkness covered the land. Jesus is separated from the Father. But in that 3 hours, Jesus, in some mysterious way, is able to absorb God's holy and righteous wrath against your sin and mine. In that 3 hour time span, Jesus endures an infinite amount of time in hell for you. In the space of 3 hours. How can Jesus do that? I don't know, but I know that Jesus is an infinite being. And so you place an infinite being into finite time and space, and somehow in the mystery and majesty of God, God can allow an infinite being to suffer for a finite period of time, and that pays the penalty for infinity. You say, that's really mind-blowing. I know. It is. But God is good. When Jesus cries out, it is finished, he will never be separated from the Father again. And that's good news, Christian, because that means that neither will you. Neither will you. Jesus' suffering is finished, his shame is finished, his separation from the Father is finished. Finally, his substitution is finished. What is Jesus doing on the cross? He's substituting himself for you. He's substituting his sinless life for your sinful life. And when he says it is finished, he's saying the Father has received this. He's substituting his sinner's death for your eternal life. And when he cries out, it is finished, he's saying the Father has received this substitution. What does the song say? The wrath of God was satisfied. That's what's happening on the cross. Bible commentators say that if you look at the calendar and the days of the Passover that are mentioned in the gospel record, and you even look at the time in which Jesus is on the cross, if you look at all that really carefully, many suggest that at the very moment Jesus is crying out, it is finished, the priests in the temple are slitting the throats of the Passover lamb. And as they begin, and blood begins to flow throughout the temple, these priests will stand for a long time. Lamb after lamb after lamb is being slaughtered. And they stand because their work is not finished. And yet, do you remember what Stephen sees when he is about to meet the Father as he's being martyred for his faith in the book of Acts? He says, I see the Son of God, what? Seated at the right hand of God. Priests don't sit on Passover. But when Jesus, the Passover lamb, was slain, he says, it is finished. And he sits. He rests. There is no sacrifice that needs to be made for you anymore. Christian, when you wander from the Lord, when you fall into sin, when you struggle, when you disobey, it is still finished. God does not need to slay another son for you, Christian. God is not in love with a future version of you. He's not in love with you when you're free of all your sin. He loves you now, muck and filth and all. He died for you in that condition. And when Jesus cries out, it is finished, he was talking about you. So what does it mean? It means that his suffering, his shame, his separation, and his substitution is finished. Why does it matter? Let me give you a few reasons why this is really important for you and for me. Here's the first one. You can have assurance of salvation. I don't know that we Protestants realize what a gift that is. But for our friends that are caught in Catholicism or any other sort of works-based version of Christianity, there is no assurance of salvation. I was talking to a sweet couple recently, and we were talking about death. It's not like that's my normal conversation, but it came up. So we were talking about death and suffering and pain, and I asked them, do you know where you will be when you die? And one of the answers I got was, well, I hope that I'm good enough. But I can never say for sure. I can never be certain. Because how do I know that I've done enough? How do I know that I've been good enough? And maybe you're here tonight and you say, well, that's me. That's how I feel right now. And even now, I just feel like I'm dangling over the fires of hell like from a spider's web. And I wonder if I might sin that one time too many and God lets me go. Christian, when Jesus cries out, it is finished, it is so that you might have assurance of salvation. So that you might be able to say with confidence, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed until the last day. That you can say with confidence that my eyes will see the King. Not because you're a good person, but because you know a good Savior. You see, the ground of your assurance is not your works. It's the work of Christ. This is incredibly important. Think of the thief on the cross. We began with him, or I think a week in, we talked about him. And as he's there, he puts his faith in Jesus. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. What does this man have to rely upon for assurance? He doesn't have any good works to look to. What good works is he going to do? His feet are nailed to wood, so are his hands. What is he going to do? He doesn't have a clean past to point to. He can't say, well, at least I've done some good things. No, his past got him crucified. He has nothing to bring to Jesus. No good works in the future. No good works in the past. All he can cling to for his assurance that he will close his eyes and open them and see Jesus. All he can cling to is the word of Christ. And that's all we have too. Christian, good works are important. Good works can help strengthen our assurance. But good works are never meant to be the ground for our assurance. You could put it this way. The roots of our assurance is the work of Christ. The fruits of our assurance is our good works. Good works help strengthen your assurance. But they're never meant to be the ground of your assurance. If you add a G to the word love, you get a different word, glove, right? If you add anything to the work of Christ, you distort its meaning. Jesus on the cross says, it is finished, so that you will believe him when he says that. We are saved and secure because of what Christ has done, not because of what we can do. Let me just say a word pastorally to you tonight that might wrestle with your assurance. When you struggle with assurance of salvation, run to Jesus. Go to Him. Go to Him. Have you believed? Have you turned from your sins and put your faith in what He has done? And if you have, Christian, has His work diminished? Is its strength running out? Is His arm too short to reach you? When he said, it is finished, was he not talking about you? Were you the one exception to the rule? No, brother, no, sister. When those accusations that wreck your assurance come into your heart and soul, cling to the cross. Go to Jesus. There is a time to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. 1 Corinthians tells us to do that. We ought to do that. But we examine by looking where our faith is. Is it in self or is it in Jesus? Jesus says it is finished so that you can have assurance. Jesus said it is finished so that you can live a holy life. You really can live a holy life because of what Jesus said here. Friedrich Nietzsche said, I might believe in their Redeemer if they looked more redeemed. Isn't that a little damning to hear? I might believe in their Redeemer if they looked more redeemed. Did you know, Christian, that you can look more redeemed? But you're able to do that when you understand that the pressure is off. See, when you think that you're able, that you are held in the faith by your performance will never be what it should be. As long as you think that you stay a Christian by being a good Christian, then you will either be despairing because you're never good enough, or proud thinking you've finally arrived. But the gospel is the antidote to both pride and despair. The gospel allows you to say, it is finished, and it's not because of me. I wasn't even there, except for in the mind of Jesus. It's all Him. And so knowing that it's finished, knowing that I'm saved and secure, knowing that the work is done, I will pursue holiness because I want to be near Him. Because I want to follow Him. You can forgive. Another reason why it matters. When Jesus says it is finished, that ought to be the death of every ounce of bitterness in our soul. So what do you mean? For Christians here tonight, when we refuse to forgive, here's what we're saying. It is not finished. Think about that for a second. Here's what you're saying. Whether you mean it this way or not, this is the theology of your heart. When you refuse to forgive, you're saying Jesus' death was enough to save me, but I can't forgive him or her unless fill in the blank. I'm grateful that Jesus says it is finished to me, but for that person, it's not finished yet. I need to add to their punishment. I need to withhold something from them. I need to withdraw from them. I need to cut myself off from them. I need to give them the silent treatment. I need to avoid them, ignore them. I need to cut them out of my life. I cannot forgive them. What if Jesus said that to you, Christian? There would not be an "it is finished" spoken from the cross. When we refuse to forgive, we're acting as if the work wasn't done. You see, if you really believe that, then you know that whatever's been done against you pales in comparison to what you have done against Him. And if He freely forgives you, and at the beginning of His suffering, He cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at the end of His suffering, He says, it is finished, the work is done, then who are we to add to it? To say, do this, do that, and then I will forgive. God forbid. It matters because it means that we can forgive. Here's one more reason it matters. It matters because it means we can suffer for the sake of the gospel. You say, well, that's not fun. If you will, go to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll end here. Jesus says, it is finished. But Paul, in these words, almost seems to indicate that it's not. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. And it helps to remember that Paul is probably writing this from prison. He suffered a lot as a Christian. And listen to what he says in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. So what do you mean, Paul? Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? How can Christ's afflictions be lacking anything? He said it is finished. It's done. What is there left to do? Here's what Paul is saying. He's not saying that Christ's afflictions, Christ's suffering on the cross wasn't enough. That's not what's lacking. What's lacking is there are people that still don't know it yet. Yes, Jesus' suffering really was enough. His afflictions were enough. But there are people that do not yet know this good news. And Paul is saying, I am willing, I am glad to suffer so that others might know him. And we ought to be too. Is it uncomfortable to tell our friends and family members and co-workers the good news of Jesus? Yes. It's the probably one of the scariest things you'll ever do. It's really scary. It's scary. I get that fear. Can I just tell you that I am still very afraid to do it? It's easier in Mexico City because I know I'll never see you people again. It's hard across the street. It's hard with the people that you see regularly. It's hard. I know it's hard. But why can we do that? Why should we do it? Why should we be willing to endure that pain and that suffering so that others may know? Because Jesus did that for us. Jesus' suffering was far greater than mine. And he didn't balk. He didn't procrastinate. He did it gladly for the joy that was set before him. What's that joy that was set before Jesus? I think it's you. Christian, it's you. For the joy that was set before him. Redeemed people glorifying the Father. That's his joy. That we would rejoice in the Father. That we would be united with the God who made us. That we would be living to the praise of his glory. That is the joy. You and me and men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue singing praises to this Jesus. That's his joy. He is willing to endure the cross for us. So let us be willing to endure what pain might lie in front of us so that others too may know him. Would you pray with me and then we'll close in song.